Please open your Bibles with me. There we go. To Matthew chapter 13. And let's stand together as we read from the Word this morning. Matthew chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray for the unction of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me grace. I pray that you would empty me of reliance upon myself or reliance upon my flesh. And I pray, Father God, that you would make me faithful to proclaim your word accurately and directly. That you would take your truth and apply it to our souls by the working of your Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that you'd bring forth fruit in our hearts and in our lives as a result. Lord, make us understand. Make us understand this passage well. But not merely to understand it. To respond to it. Lord Jesus, enthrone yourself now in the preaching of your word. Direct our thoughts. And grip our attention, I pray. In the holy and blessed name of our Savior, I ask these things. Amen. In this text we're looking at this morning, beloved, Jesus has just finished his extended preaching and his extended teaching regarding the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom parables to his disciples. And now what we see recorded for us is a return visit by Jesus, what will be in fact his last visit, to his hometown of Nazareth. It's the second recorded visit that we have of Christ to his hometown since he's begun his public ministry. Luke records the first one for us. Over in Luke chapter 4, and if you want to turn there, you can look at this with me. Over in Luke chapter 4, it's right at the start of his public ministry. It's right after he's been baptized and he's gone into the wilderness to be tempted. Right towards the beginning of his ministry, when his popularity is beginning to grow, that he visits his hometown. And the visit doesn't go so great. Pick up in verse 16, and Luke tells us he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. He sat down to teach. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus comes to his hometown and he brings them a message of deliverance. He brings them a message of salvation with him as Savior. He brings them a message of hope and a message of healing, of spiritual freedom. And it bombs. It bombs. The hometown was looking for affirmation. They were looking for a friendly backslap, maybe for a "I couldn't have done this without you" kind of speech from Jesus. Maybe even a few miracles thrown in for good measure. They had no concept of their need for deliverance. None at all. None at all. And Jesus reads their hearts. And he exposes their pride, and he exposes their hardness, and he exposes their self-satisfaction, really, by using the story of two Gentiles during the time of Elijah and of Elisha, the prophets. And he uses these stories to warn them of the eternal dangers of unbelief. Look at what he says. Jump down to verse 25. He said, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, Gentile, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus tells this to them, and the message is really clear. God honors humble faith. The needy who know it, those who are desperate, God delights. He delights to give them grace. Delights in it. He honors humble faith. He prefers believing Gentiles to unbelieving Jews. It's a shock to their system to hear that. Jesus was saying to them that their pride and their unbelief was cutting them off from God's blessing, and it was all their fault. And their reaction, wow, their reaction is it's intense. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were mad. How dare he speak to them like that? And they rose up and they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's more than mild disapproval. And then Jesus, this had to be amazingly cool, passing through their midst, he went away. Just walks right through their midst. These people that are wanting to kill him. It's a miracle. He just walks right away. By the time we come to this Matthew passage, it's been somewhere around a year to a year and a half since Jesus has been in Nazareth. He's back in town. And things haven't changed a whole lot. And I want you to see that his return results in both astonishment and offense. Go back to the Matthew text. Go back and look at it with me. And pick it up with me first in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Jesus comes back to Nazareth. He comes without any sort of fanfare. He comes without, you know, some great parade or anything. He comes back to the hometown. And as is his custom, he goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. Now, what's he teaching? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly, he doesn't record for us here exactly what Jesus is teaching, but it's safe to conclude that he's teaching the themes and the truths that he always taught. He's teaching the same stuff he always taught. It's not like he comes into his hometown and tailors the message for them. He just preaches what he's been preaching all along. You know, he comes and he talks to them about the reality of heaven and hell. Talks to them about the nature of true righteousness. Himself as the gateway to eternal life. Himself as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Talks to him about spiritual truth and error, about spiritual life and death, the character of kingdom citizenship, what it looks like to really be a disciple of the living God. He talks to him about worship and about prayer and about sin of all kinds in every category. He talks about dying to themselves and obedience to God. He offers himself as Messiah and Savior. He invites those that are weary and heavy laden to come into him to find rest for their souls. He's just preaching the same stuff that he's been preaching all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And the hearers in the synagogue, note this, they're astonished. They're beside themselves. They hear these words, and they're astonished. They're astonished in a couple of ways. First, they're astonished by his wisdom. They're astonished that Jesus has this command of the scripture. Astonished by the authority with which he taught. The way that he's able to explain the word of God. Beloved, they were right to be astonished at that. They were. I mean, think about this. When they heard Jesus speak, they weren't just hearing a teacher. They were hearing him speak as the teacher sent from God. This is the word of God incarnate. They were astonished by what they heard. Of course. And they were also astonished by his mighty works. Not the works that he'd done there, but the ones they've been hearing about. Jesus had made a pretty big impression in Israel since the first time that he'd ministered in Nazareth. He'd gone out and healed blind men, paralytics. He'd cast out demons. He's cleansed lepers. He's healed epileptics. He's ministered to people with every kind of disease and pain. He's made them well. That kind of stuff gets around. They're astonished. No one questioned that Jesus did these things. They didn't question that he did them. They didn't deny his matchless wisdom or his unparalleled miraculous powers, but they were still bothered. They're still bothered by him. Something troubled them. They were bothered, and their questions revealed their hearts. They said to one another, look at it, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And you know what those guys are like. Well, it doesn't say that, but that's what they're thinking. Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The townspeople are bewildered. Here's the deal. They just cannot conceive. They can't conceive that someone that they had known all of his life, a man who's an uneducated craftsman, a man who had never been to rabbinical school or sat at the feet of a great teacher or a prophet, that a man who had grown up in the town, whose mother and whose siblings still live there, how could this man preach like he does? How could he do the miracles that he does? How could he claim to speak for God? How could he claim to be the way to God? What right does he have to rule over us? Where does he get all this? That's the heart behind these questions. Where's all this coming from? Ironically enough, the truth, the proof, the testimony of the Holy Spirit as to who Christ really is was staring them in the face. But rather than believe it, they set their hearts to reject the clear testimony to Christ. Rather than believe his preaching and believe his works, rather than looking at him and saying, we had no idea when he was growing up, and falling on their knees in worship, their response is to say, this can't possibly be right. This can't be right. What's the problem? Beloved, here it is in a nutshell. They were guilty of only regarding Christ after the flesh. They were guilty of only regarding Christ after the flesh. They were guilty of evaluating him from a merely human perspective. Of seeing him only as a man. Of perceiving them according to their fleshly wisdom and not according to the revelation of God about him and through him. In fact, Paul talks about this. Paul talks about this very same issue for him. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, where he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation that's been committed to us as Christians and followers of Christ, he says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, meaning we don't regard people according to their standing in society or according to their wealth or according to their position or according to their intelligence or according to anything. That is not how we regard people anymore. We regard them as this, either saved or lost, as following Christ or as not. That's how we perceive people. We don't perceive them after fleshly things anymore. We perceive them according to the Spirit now. But then he goes on to say, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul is talking about his own dim view of Christ. He's talking about his own dim view of Christ that he had before becoming a Christian himself. He's making the point that there are two very different ways of looking at things, of evaluating people, and especially of evaluating Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, many people, who know Christ only in a worldly way. They think they know something about him, and so they judge him and they evaluate him without a true understanding of who he is and what he has done. They think they've got him figured out. That was the case with the people of Nazareth. I mean, here's the deal. They had their minds made up about Jesus, and nothing was going to change that. If they had approached Jesus with humility, if they'd come with a desire to know the truth, if they had come saying, you know what, all of my preconceived notions, I'm pitching them out the window. I'm throwing them all away. I just want to know who you really are. If they had approached Christ with that kind of meekness and with a teachable spirit, believing his message, convinced by his works, desiring to lay hold of the kingdom and of eternal life, ready to reject and repent of their sins and take him as king, they would have found Christ to be greater and more glorious and more satisfying than their hearts could have even conceived. They could have gotten by their past, their own wisdom, their own judgment, to judge rightly according to the truth. They would have found Christ to be greater than they could have even imagined. And having watched him grow up would have been entirely insignificant to them. Instead, though, clinging fiercely to their own understanding and to their own wisdom and their set perceptions of Jesus, they refused to believe. They refused to believe that Christ is who he says he is. And Matthew tells us in verse 57 what happened. Look at it. And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. They took offense at Jesus because they could not reconcile in their human wisdom how he could be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and yet be the son of Mary and the brother of Simon and Judas and James and all the others. They were offended that he would come back to his hometown and turn their religious thinking and traditions upside down. They were offended that he would actually tell them how to live. They were offended that he would command their obedience and call them to repentance. He was offended. They were offended that he would call sin what it is. They were offended that he would present himself as their Messiah and that by his words he placed himself above them. Offended that he would present himself as the only Savior of man. Offended that Jesus would dare to speak for God and upset the apple cart of their lives. They were offended. They took offense. They were insulted because they had preconceived notions of who Jesus was and what he was about. Just a guy from the old hometown. So they wouldn't consider the truth, though it was staring them in the face. Even though they would acknowledge, yes, they would acknowledge the wisdom and the miraculous works of Christ. They loved their traditions. They loved their sin more than they loved the truth. They trusted their own wisdom and preferred their own private religion, their own evaluation of Christ rather than the clear revelation of God. They were offended, and so they missed the visitation of God. They were offended, and so they missed the visitation of God. They did, in fact, what a lot of people in our society do. You see it all the time. Our culture refuses to accept the clear testimony of who Christ is from Scripture, right? They refuse to to believe that he's the unique and only begotten Son of God. They refuse to acknowledge his supremacy and his claims upon creation. They're unwilling to see him as he is, unwilling to see him as the Savior of sinners. So instead, and to cover up their blatant rejection, they will call him such mindlessly foolish things as a great moral teacher or a virtuous example or a model of humanity, a religious reformer, a revolutionary like Che Guevara or whatever the heck his name is. And you know what the truth is? Everybody's okay with that kind of Jesus. They're okay with that kind of Jesus. That's the truth. As long as it's sweet, nice, politically correct, religiously homogenous, that is, in the same group with Buddha and Krishna or Gandhi, as long as it's harmless Jesus or role model Jesus or no demand Jesus, the world is fine with him. They like that Jesus. That's a Jesus we like. Right? But the real Christ, the Jesus of the Scriptures, he's the one who said things like this. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. He's the one who said stuff like, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. He's the one who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16:24-27. Or this one, Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the Jesus who is. See, that's Christ. And that kind of Jesus offends the world. But that's the Jesus who is. That's the Jesus whom Scripture describes. The Jesus with whom we must reckon. And yet our culture takes offense at this Jesus. But it's not just our culture, beloved. We see it in the professing church too. We see it all the time in the professing church. The professing church many times takes offense at the Jesus whom Scripture describes. We get a little nervous when Jesus starts talking about kingdoms before, people, selected for a kingdom before the foundation of the world. We get a little troubled when Jesus says there's actually going to be a judgment between the sheep and the goats. We get a little bothered when Jesus speaks in very stark and frank in black and white terms. And so what the professing church many times does is, taking offense at the Jesus who is, they trade him for a more manageable, more tame, more likable, less offensive Jesus. The professing church has made Jesus everything from a mascot for weight loss to a sports guru to the inspiration for self-help books to corporate CEO. We've made Jesus a name brand. We turn Jesus into this cartoon caricature with a big, toothy, capped teeth grin and wavy brown hair. We turn him into this little cartoon character because kids will like him better. We present a Jesus who isn't sovereign Lord at all, who doesn't demand repentance and true faith, who doesn't hate sin, But he's just a nice guy and makes all your wildest dreams come true. He's the latest fad. He's a great example, a personal trainer and therapeutic helper. And what that really is, beloved, is the rejection of who Christ is. It's the rejection of who Scripture says Christ is. We do it with a big smile, pretending like, oh yeah, we're part of Christ's people. Oh yeah, we know him really well. And yet the Jesus that we proclaim isn't Jesus at all. It's some flesh-appealing substitute for the true Son of God. It's a subtle attack. It's a subtle rejection of Christ. It strips him of his deity. It strips him of his glory. It strips him of his worth. It strips him of his worship. It's just what Nazareth did to him. I pray God would guard us from ever doing that with Christ in this church. Beloved, we got to take care that we're not offended at Christ. That we don't just regard him after the flesh. That we don't just settle for sweet little Jesus boy. That we see him for who he is. He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's the one who saves everyone who repents and comes to him in humble faith. He's the God who delivers those that are his. He's the one who sanctifies and will glorify his people when he comes to judge the living and the dead. His grace is sufficient. His reign is thoroughly righteous. He's the great need for every human soul, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, eternal ruler of all creation, and the one by whom all things will ultimately be measured. He stands alone in himself. He is unparalleled in his greatness. And you know what? He is to be worshipped, not disregarded. There's Jesus standing before his own hometown. And they took offense at him, and they refused to believe that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, despite all the evidence to the contrary. They were familiar with who they thought Jesus was. And beloved, as we've heard it said before, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Knowing their hearts, Jesus replies, and Matthew records these words for us. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Now, every preacher I know amens that point. Every preacher I know, when we read that, they usually go, "Amen, that's true." To a degree, it is. As a preacher, having had the opportunity to go home and preach in my hometown, pretty much true. I can attest to that. What kind of gospel are you preaching? Yeah. Kind of like what I heard when I first came here. What kind of gospel are you preaching? The real one. Right? Sorry, that's not here or there. Here's the fact, though. This isn't about me, and it's not about preachers. This is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And what he's saying is this, is here I am in my own hometown. Here I am, and I'm declaring to you who I am, and you have no honor for me. And you know what? It's going on in my home, too. At this point, his brothers didn't believe it. They thought Jesus was crazy. The people in Nazareth, they thought they knew Jesus. His brothers, his sisters, they thought they knew him. They thought they understood everything about him. They were familiar with him, and they thought that they had him all figured out, and so they refused to believe in him. They refused to have their perceptions altered. They had it in their minds that Jesus should be a certain way, and they weren't going to budge on it. That's who Jesus is. I'm telling you, that's who he is. They thought they knew Jesus best. But they proved by their failure to honor him that they didn't understand him in the least. You see it? They thought they knew him best. But in their refusal to honor him, they made it evident they didn't know him in the least. They held no honor for Christ. They only had contempt for him. Beloved, contempt has consequences. It does. Look at this. Their dishonor towards Christ, it's not without consequence. And Matthew tells us what the consequence was. Look at it, verse 58. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you understand what this is? This is a judgment by Christ on his hometown. Beloved, that's what this is. This is a judgment by Christ on his hometown. Understand what Matthew's saying here. It's not just that the people of Nazareth missed out on some divine goodies or a better life that they could have had. Christ performed miracles for a point, for a purpose. He did it as a vehicle to display his glory and to authenticate who he is. To point to himself as Redeemer and Lord. And understand this. It's not that Jesus was powerless to perform a miracle because of their unbelief. It's not that their unbelief somehow tied Jesus' hands. Like the faith healers will tell you. When you go to get healed and then you come back because you didn't get healed, and they'll tell you, well, it's because of your faith. Jesus couldn't do it. You didn't have enough faith. No. You don't tie the hands of the sovereign God of the universe. It's not it. It's simply this. It's because of their unbelief. Because of their hardness and their contempt towards Christ, Jesus refused to work miracles, which would be wasted on their darkened and their obstinate hearts. Because of their stubborn unbelief, Christ passed them by. And that's a picture of Christ that we're not used to seeing. He's passed them by. It's judgment on them. He left his hometown, and there's no record he ever came back. That was it. They missed their visitation from God. Because they dishonored Christ, because they would not recognize who he was, no mighty works were done in their midst. Except Mark says that few people were healed. You can see then how God sees healing versus, let's say, salvation. And looking at this text together this morning, I can't help but think of the words of David at the end of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm regarding the surpassing worth of the Word of God. And he writes there in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The people of Nazareth, the words of their mouth, the meditations of their hearts, utterly unacceptable in the sight of God. Because they didn't see Christ as rock and redeemer. And I think it's important that we think about how these spiritual principles revealed in Christ's interaction with the people of Nazareth apply to us today. What are the lessons for us? What are the lessons for us from this text? I just need to ask everybody in this room today, how do you regard Christ? Who's the Christ that you know? The Christ of the Scripture or this watered-down version of the real thing? Beloved, Christ is a king. He's a king. And he's not just any king. He's a king. He's the Savior King chosen by God to deliver his people and to reign over a kingdom of repentant and believing and redeemed sinners made servants of the King of Glory. And how you respond to his rightful reign determines your eternal destiny. See it? The King of Glory is coming to this world. He shed his royal blood to redeem sinners, to redeem you if you will repent and believe. from the wrath that your sins deserve. He suffered and bled and died and been raised from the dead. And now he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And he commands you to repent of your sin. He commands you to believe the gospel. To repent of your self-glorying and to repent of your sinfulness and to repent of what you think you may know of him and see him as he is and believe in him and be saved. He commands you to serve him as King and Lord. That's the true Jesus. That's the Jesus that saves. That's the Jesus that transforms heart and life. Every other Jesus is a fraud. Which one are you worshiping? How do you regard Christ? Second, and this is only for believers, we've got to take care not to allow familiarity with Christ to rob us of awe and wonder over who he is. We've got to take care not to allow familiarity with Christ to rob us of awe and wonder over who he is. We need to pray and seek God's face to protect our hearts from thinking that we have Jesus all figured out. That we don't have any more to learn of him. That we really don't have sins to be delivered from anymore. And that there's nothing more that we need to learn from him. Instead, we need to pray that God would give us hearts to come to him prepared to have all of our preconceived notions completely transformed. We need to come to him prepared to be surprised and be amazed and be awestruck. We need to come desiring to know him in a deeper, in a greater degree, to regard him as he is. Beloved, here's the truth. If you've stopped learning Christ, if you've stopped growing in your understanding of Christ, you are in a dangerous place. Very dangerous place. The truth is, the more I learn of Christ, and the more I know of Jesus, and the more I treasure Christ, the more I think I didn't know anything at all. The more I think to myself, what did I even learn in seminary? I'm such a moron. You don't need to agree with that statement. We need to come to him prepared to bow down before him and confess he's far greater than we thought. It's why Peter says at the end of his second letter, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying you don't ever have him figured out. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us never become overly familiar with Jesus. And last, let's take care that we honor him as we should. I desire to see Christ do many mighty works in this body. I desire to see Christ do many mighty works in your life and in the life of the people that you love. I desire to see Christ do many mighty, incredible, awesome, indescribably great works in all of our lives and in all of our families and in everybody that we love. But if that's going to be the case, beloved, listen, we've got to honor him as he deserves. We honor him when we receive with joy the word of God preached. We honor him when we respond in faith to the gospel message and repent and believe and repent and believe and repent and believe every day and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's honored when our love for him holds greater affection than our love for the things of this world. We honor Christ when we choose obedience rather than to satisfy fleshly desire. He's honored when we look for ways to serve his people rather than demanding to be served. When we worship him and not idols, not even Christs of our own making. when we choose the fellowship of the saints over the fellowship of the world, and when we are determined to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. But we've got to take great care to honor Christ as he deserves. As we see in this text, and this is a sobering thought, Jesus can become the least appreciated in the very place where he is best known. He can become the least appreciated in the very place where he is best known. Let me just close with this thought, beloved. Regarding Christ as he is, that he's the great need of our souls, if we really see him as he is, then he'll command our hearts. In the sins that plague our souls, like pride and worldliness and faithlessness and so many others, those things will die. Those things will die. As Christ holds the regard in our hearts that he deserves. Hear these words, beloved. The most important thing in life, the most important thing to your life right now is that you hear God speaking to you this very day. What he says to you through his Son. You would hear and heed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, faithful King, Jesus, you're awesome. And though we might be, one of us, any of us, the most brilliant scholar of biblical truth, and even of you, the truth is that regarding your glory and the greatness of who you are, we don't know the half. Lord, I look at this text today, and it is a sobering text. Lord, we look at this. Your town, the town you grew up in, and people who had preconceived notions of who you were, and they would not allow the truth to sway them at all. And I fear sometimes, Lord, that we're that way. There are some that are that way. Some that are that way regarding your character, and some that are that way regarding your gospel, and some that are that way regarding your truth. Lord, I pray that you'll open the eyes of the blind. I pray that you will, Father, awaken the hearts that are stony. I pray, Father God, that you will give every person in this room, in the hearing of my voice, by your Spirit, a right perception of Christ. That we wouldn't regard him after the flesh. That we would not regard you, Lord Jesus, after our own preconceived thoughts or notions. That we wouldn't regard you after our traditions. But that we would regard you after the truth. And seeing you as you are, oh, we would be amazed and awestruck and filled with worship and with repentance and with faith toward you. We would be undone, Lord, and praise God for the grace of perceiving you by your Spirit as you are. Father, I pray for us who have become a little too familiar with you, who've maybe reduced you in our vision, and so as a result, reduced your commands and reduced your place in our hearts and reduced your lordship over us and excused it away for whatever reasons. Lord, I pray that this very stark judgment that you placed even upon your own hometown would shock us out of our complacency and bring us to repentance, Lord. Make us realize we can't just talk about your lordship without it being reality. We can't just talk about your word without it being the rule of our lives. We can't just talk about the importance of worship or the importance of discipleship or the importance of serving you or the importance of any of those things without actually doing them and honoring you as supreme in our hearts. And I pray also, Father, pray that you would increase our awe at you. That Jesus, we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, just as Peter prayed for the church. So Lord, I pray that you will do a work in our midst right now. And I pray, Lord, that we would take care to not allow our awe of you to fade. Draw our hearts to you, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, amen.